everyone. Nice to be back in Georgia, to have the privilege of opening the Word of God with you. And everyone is receiving, eventually, three sheets, three different colors. We paid 2 cents more per page, so you could have these nice bright colors to wake you up this morning. We will be making some reference pages, but not into remedial reading, and so I'll let you read most of it yourself. We will make some references to it, however, and what I'd like to do in the sessions we have available, first of all, a kind of general introduction to the subject of apologetics and what is its role, both in evangelism and in encouraging faith in the Lord. And I want to take a look at some classic examples in the Bible of the apologetic approach. And then I want to have a session on the top seven questions that thinking people ask. And they're actually sort of families of questions, you'll notice as we go along. But seven basic areas that we're going to hear on a regular basis if we're talking to thinking people. And I'd like to begin, first of all, by reading from the Word of God, from Peter's epistle, 1 Peter chapter 3. First Peter chapter 3. Thank you, gentlemen, for handing out the papers. And verse 15. But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts and be ready always to give an answer. And that word answer is the word that is sometimes translated defense or apologetic. It's apologetic is simply the English form of the Greek word. For an answer to everyone that asks you a reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear, having a good conscience that whereas they speak evil of you as of evildoers, they may be ashamed that falsely accuse your good conversation or manner of life in Christ. This is one of three times that Peter speaks about having a good conscience. He speaks about being willing to suffer for the Lord Jesus in chapter 2 and verse 19. This is thankworthy if a man for conscience toward God endure grief, suffering wrongfully. And then at the end of chapter 3, he speaks about baptism, which does not put away the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience towards God. Now, that word answer is a different Greek word, and you'll notice at the top of the blue page that there are three Greek words used in the New Testament, each of them a legal term. Otema is the word used in this third reference to a good conscience, the answer of a good conscience towards God. And it refers to the ground of an appeal, the basis of your argument, so that when the conscience speaks to us, we have an answer. We have the solid ground of an appeal to make. You know, if a person doesn't get baptized as a believer, every time the subject comes up, it's just like if you have a sore finger or a sore toe, it seems like that's always the one that gets banged. And when you're not baptized and the issue comes up, it's a wonderful thing to have a solid ground for an appeal, to be able to say within myself, and this is really having an inward conversation with my own heart and saying, no, I have been willing to identify with the Lord Jesus in this way. So these three sections speak about identification with Christ in three distinct ways. Being willing to identify with Him in the day of rejection through believer's baptism. Making a public statement, I don't belong to this world anymore. When He died, I died. I'm crucified with Christ. And now I live in the power of an endless life. A new life has begun for me. It's a public declaration of that fact, something that occurred at my conversion. And then the first reference, being willing to suffer for the Lord Jesus. Being willing to publicly identify with the Lord Jesus through baptism. Being willing to suffer for the Lord Jesus. And then thirdly, being willing to identify with Him through witness, through testifying, that I live in such a way, my lifestyle manifests that I'm different, that I belong to Christ. And when people ask me, what is it about you that I'm ready to give an answer for the hope within me? Now, we're going to look in more detail at this verse just a little later in the process. But I'd like you to notice the second word that's used sometimes in the New Testament, as in 2 Corinthians 1:9, is an official decision coming down from the judge. The sentence of that we should not trust in ourselves but in God who raises the dead. So Paul is saying here, I'm not the one who says I'm dead. It's God who says it. God has declared the old J.D. Nicholson, the old man, all that I was under the condemnation of God has been executed. If a man is executed for a crime and then it's found out later on that he has some outstanding books from the library or some outstanding parking tickets, well, it's a bit late now, isn't it? The full sentence of the law has been executed, and so all that I was before Christ, all that I was that came under the judgment of God, and I recognized that judgment, I realized that's what repentance is, agreeing with God that I deserve to be, and I agree with the sentence that God has passed down. The sentence of death is a good thing, ladies and gentlemen. This is a good thing that the old man is crucified. He's gone. And I come by new life into resurrection ground. So here, not the appeals court, it's not the defense attorney. This is actually a legal statement coming from the judge. This is an official decision, a judicial sentence coming down from the judge. And then we have this word, a public, used of a verbal defense. In the King James, it's translated three times defense, three times answer, once answer for oneself, once clearing of oneself, a total of 8 references. And you'll notice under point 2, the usage of the word 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, and the 8th one is the passage we have read, which is at the top of the goldenrod sheet. All right? 1 Peter 3:15 is the 8th reference to it. So, there are some, I think, important points to be made along the way. The first reference I've given here, Acts 22:1, men, brethren, and fathers, hear ye my defense which I make now unto you. We have a series of classic defenses in the New Testament. Certainly Stephen's defense before the Sanhedrin, Paul's defense before King Agrippa, before Festus and Felix. And these are classic cases of a true biblical apology. And the interesting thing about them is this, that they virtually never try to defend themselves, right? The point of these passages, when Stephen went in there, this was a suicide mission, so to speak. He was going in there taking no enemies, right? He was recognizing that when he made this declaration, that was going to be his death sentence. And so The Apostle Paul, we use this phrase several times. Notice, one, two, three, four, fifth time down, and the sixth reference down. Inasmuch as both in my bonds and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, you are all partakers of my grace. But of the others of love, knowing that I am set for the defense of the gospel. We're not trying to defend ourselves. We're not trying to protect our own honor. We're not trying to convince people that we're right. God is right, and we dimly perceive His righteousness. But we stand with God in what is right. And so it's very important for us that as we go out, we don't have ulterior motives. You can't convince people that you're wonderful and He's wonderful at the same time. We're not there to show people we're clever. We're there to present Him. And so in this apology, as you will, we're not apologizing. We're not expressing our own feelings, our own trying to protect ourselves in the matter. Let God be true if it means that everybody else has to be a liar. Right? So we take that stand and we recognize that our defense, if you will, is not trying to defend ourselves and our own actions or our own position. What we're there to do is that we are to be set for the defense of the gospel, to give a reasonable explanation as to why we believe and why we think other people ought to believe what God has revealed in His Word. At the end of the first section there, it is understood as a verbal defense, a thoughtful speech given in defense, a reasoned statement or argument of a position, a clearing of charges against oneself or against one's position. And as I mentioned here, the defenses that they took were not to defend themselves, but to a stand for the truth of God. Now, if we turn over to the second page, the gold page, the characteristics of a proper apology. And this verse, 1 Peter 3:15, comes at the top of your page, and I suggest that there are six ingredients in a good defense. And the very first thing is the heart condition is right. But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts. That's stage one. Let the meditation of my heart, let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in thy sight, O God, my Redeemer. If I'm concerned about the meditations of my heart, I won't have to worry so much about the words, will I? I'll set the guard not at the mouth of the river, but at the source of the river. And if the source is kept pure, well then, it won't be so much of a concern as to what comes out of my mouth. It's a bit late to try and suck the words back in when they're halfway out already, isn't it? And so, set a guard at our hearts. If we set the guard, if we're interested only in the Lord having His rightful place, and that's really the phrase here, set Him apart. Give Him the special place. Give Him the honored place in your hearts. Give Him the supreme, the rightful place. If that's true, then what I say will never come across as being superior, as a put-down, as an expression of my own cleverness or intelligence. It'll never come across that way. It will be gracious because my objective is not to win arguments in souls. It's not to convince people that I'm clever, but to convince people that He's wonderful. And so I will speak in the same terms, in the same tone as He does. And that's something that is quite obvious in the ministry of the Lord Jesus, that He also spoke in the same way that we have referred to here with meekness and fear. I may have told you, some of you, the story, but not too long ago, I was flying somewhere. I don't remember where, but from Grand Rapids, you always have to go somewhere else first, and I usually go through Detroit or Minneapolis. And the flight coming in from Detroit, which we were supposed to take back to Detroit, the landing gear didn't come down. And those are the sorts of things you do like to work. And so they said, we're going to have to bring in another plane from Detroit, and so we had to wait about 2 hours. I was going through security line, and all of a sudden, these three or four burly security agents came rushing up and broke right into the line right behind me. And they turned everyone back a bit, and then they brought in two dignitaries, Pat Buchanan and Howard Dean. And I went a step back to let them through, and they said, no, you go through first. So I went through, and then Pat Buchanan, and then Howard Dean. Well, as a result, we ended up with 2 hours to wait. And, well, Pat and Howard, they're not talking. And so, and they didn't want to talk to anybody else especially. And so they both kind of tried to sneak off into unused waiting areas in the concourse. But I happened to see them. And so I went over, first of all, to Howard Dean. And I just said to him, I suppose you ought to be congratulated on your new post with the DNC. And he said, either that or giving condolences. And and so I said, how did the debate go last night? And he said, Pat Buchanan said things that were so obnoxious that even the Republicans objected. And I said, well, do you have time for one or two little questions? And he said, sure. And I said, do you believe in God? And he said, well, yes. I said, good. I said, do you believe that God has given us an absolute standard by which we may judge good and evil, right and wrong? And he said, nice talking with you. And he turned to walk away. And I said, now, wait a minute. I said, I asked you if you had time for a couple of questions, and you said you did. This is the second question. I said, I mean, you faced Buchanan last night. You're not scared of this, are you? And, you know, he apologized, for which I give him credit. He came back, and he said, well, you know, there are a lot of different opinions about that. I said, that's exactly the point, isn't it? I said, you know, I was over in Ireland recently talking to some university students, and they couldn't bring themselves to say that cannibalism is wrong. I mean, if that's their cultural upbringing, then who am I to say it's wrong? I said, you know, in the Garden of Eden, God was very generous, and he said to Adam, you can have fruit from all the trees. They're all my trees, but you can enjoy the fruit from all of them. There's just one tree that's mine, because Adam, you're not God. And that tree is the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. You're not smart enough to figure out what's right and wrong. You need a transcendent standard given by a God who is beyond time and space, who's beyond our little world. I said, you know, well, in this condition, in that condition, we'll decide this and that. I said, you end up having to approve Adolf Hitler and the Nazi regime. I said, sir, this is the problem with the Democratic Party. You know, it's been well said, if you don't stand for something, you fall for anything. And you're trying to make out that morality is what's expedient for the population. But God has said that he is the only one who can be the arbiter of what's right and wrong. And so you believe in a God, but you don't let him be God. If he's God, then let him be God. And once again, he said, nice talking to you, meaning that it hasn't been very nice talking to you. He turned and walked away. But anyway, then I went over to see Pat Buchanan, and I thanked him for his being willing to take unpopular stands, to stand up for the unborn and so on. And I told him what Howard Dean had said about his debate performance, and he said, "Well, you know, in this war that's being waged against morality, there's some things you can't compromise on. I just have to say what's true." And I said, well, but just a little word of advice that you don't have to take it if you don't want to. But, you know, sometimes when I listen to so-called right, it's a bit strident, you know. It's a bit angry. It's kind of nasty sometimes. And I said, you know, what I notice about the ministry of the Lord Jesus, they wondered at his gracious words. They were amazed at the graciousness of the Lord Jesus, even to the Pharisees who came to try and frame him, to execute him. He was so gracious with them. He told stories that included them, like Simon, the Pharisee, looking down his nose at Jesus, saying, who does he think he is? If he were a prophet, he'd know what kind of a woman this was. He wouldn't let her near him. And the Lord Jesus came in such a way that he revealed that, Simon, I'm willing to pay. There's enough in the bank to cover your debt. You don't owe as much as this woman does, but you're hopelessly in debt and you have nothing to pay it with. And I'm willing to pay your debt too, Simon. Simon was thinking only evil thoughts of the Lord Jesus, and the Lord Jesus was only thinking good of Simon. The same is true of the story of the prodigal son. The whole point of the story, at the end of that story, is that the Pharisees, they were welcome in the Father's house. And that Jesus, on behalf of his Father, had come up to entreat them and to plead with them to come into the house and to sit down and enjoy the music and dancing. I said, I think that you would be far better served. The cause of righteousness would be far better served if when you spoke, you always spoke the way Jesus did, with grace and truth. Yes, the truth needs to be there, but we need to speak the truth in love. We need to care about those people. Remember, the people are not the enemy. We fight against spiritual wickedness, not against flesh and blood. They're not the enemy. He said, well, I guess I like the fight a little too much. And I said, you know, Francis Schaeffer said, Christians are forced to combat evil, but they should never like the smell of the arena. We shouldn't enjoy the tussle. That's not the point. I said, you know, truth has its own weight. If you have strong arguments, you don't need strong rhetoric. You don't have to blast people with the truth. The truth does its own devastating work. You don't have to prove a sword. A sword has its own point. It makes its own point, doesn't it? And when we speak the truth in love, it has a double effect on people. Not only the truth, but the love has an effect too, doesn't it? And I think that's so important. And when we think about this whole issue of making our defense, of making a presentation, a reasoned explanation for the hopelessness, it is so important to recognize that. And the way to begin, says Peter, is to guard your heart. To make sure that as you go out into the day, what motivates you is love to Christ. The love of Christ constrains us. And if it's love to Christ, then there won't be any interest in self-aggrandizement, in wanting people to think we're important or we're clever. We'll just want them to know our Jesus too. And then you'll notice, number two, that preparation is made before the defense. Now, I note one exception. The Lord Jesus in Luke chapter 12 explained to his disciples as they went out to preach that if they were brought before the council, they were not to prepare their defense beforehand. They were to go expecting the Lord to provide at that moment. He was going to be their advocate. And he was going to provide the defense strategy. And he would bring to their hearts what they needed at that moment. And still around the world, there are Christians who are put in this position. They're dragged off to prison. And they're brought before unjust judges. And they take that verse seriously. And they anticipate that at that moment, the Lord will give them just the right thing to say. Now, there's a sense in which, if our heart condition is right, the Lord can do this for us in the daily experiences of life. I was just telling someone yesterday, I was talking to a lady, I don't remember where it was now. I've been a few places in the last little while. But whoever she was, she said to me, I was walking along the road in the evening with a neighbor who's not a Christian. And as we walked along, the sun disappeared and it grew dark. And my neighbor said to me, "You know, I love it in the dark." And she said, before I could catch myself, I blurted out the verse, "Men love darkness rather than light because their deeds are evil." And she said, not another word was said. We walked the whole big circuit in the neighborhood in total silence in the dark. And I kicked no way to approach this issue. I mean, you just ruined it. A few months later, the woman moved out of the neighborhood. She said 10 years went by, and just a few weeks ago, I got a phone call. I picked up the phone, hello, and a woman's voice on the other end of the line said, "Men love darkness rather than light because their deeds are evil." She said, no one had to tell me who it was. She said, "I could never get away from it. And I called you up to tell you just last week I put my trust in the Lord Jesus." So there's a sense in which if the Word of God is hidden in our hearts, the Spirit of God can push the button at the right time, and the verse that comes to our mind, we may not think, well, why would I say that? Well, if the Spirit of God prompts you, that is not a misfiring of a synapse in your brain. That is the Spirit of God working. And so there are those occasions when spontaneously, out of nowhere, there was no way to prepare for the situation, somebody walks up to us and says something, and it's just like, you know, the Spirit of God brings it to our mind. And that's why it's important for us to hide the Word of God in our hearts, to have good scriptures fresh in our minds, not approximating the truth, but saying it as it really is. We don't want rubber swords in this battle. There's a verse around here somewhere sort of something like this. We want to be able to say, "Thus says the Lord," and we want it to have a clean, sharp cut to it. So it's good for us to memorize some good gospel verses to be prepared. And then in circumstances of life, suddenly someone steps up to us and they say something or a situation arises, the Spirit of God is able, at a moment's notice, to bring this to our attention. That does not preclude, however, our interest in preparing a careful explanation of why we believe what we believe. If you live the Christian life, don't be surprised if someone steps up to you and says, "Hey, what's with you? Why are you different? Why don't you do these things?" And, you know, we get caught flat-footed, don't we? We just don't know what to say. I was telling the young people last night about praying for open doors and how when I was at the Toronto conference, I spoke on the subject Friday night, and I had several people come to me Saturday afternoon at the next session. They'd been working Saturday morning, and they'd had open doors because they'd asked for them, and the Lord gave them. And one lady said, I have a Jewish woman who works for me. Her name's Faye. This Christian lady, her name's Val. She has a florist shop in Toronto. And she said, you know, Faye's been there, and there's always this sort of vague longing in my heart to see Faye saved, but, you know, the Lord said, you have not because you ask not. So she said, after the message last night, I went home and I prayed for an open door, Faye. She said, I went into work this morning. You'll never guess what happened. Faye has never brought up spiritual things. She's had a really bad life. She was abused by her father, pregnant at 14. Just a really bad situation. And occasionally she would ask us things, you know, but they were mostly kind of snarky and belligerent. And, you know, she said, I've never really asked for an open door with her. So she said, last night when I did, I go into work in the morning, Faye walked to the door and she says, guess what happened last night? And I said, what? And she said, my husband was watching TV and he decided to watch a religious program. He never does that. And he watched this program, and at the end of the program, he turned to me and said, you know what I got out of this? What? You're not working for Val by accident. There's a reason for that. This stuff they're talking about being saved, that's what you need. You need to get saved. And you need to go in to Val to tell you, get me saved. Like, how do you do this? So she said, here I am. In Ireland, they call it gobsmacked. like, you know, you're just caught so flat-footed. She prayed for the opportunity, but she didn't prepare for the opportunity. If we're going to pray for it, don't be surprised if God does it. You know, if you're leaning on a door and He opens it, you're going to land on your face. Well, Lord, I asked for it and You actually did it. Like, what's going on here? There seems to be some sort of connection. Well, yeah, there is. God's looking for people who want open doors. But if we want the open doors, then we need to get ready before the door opens. It's no time to take sword lessons when the enemy comes over the hill. You need a little practice. You need to have a little preparation beforehand. And so, this preparation, He says, be ready always to give an answer. Right? Be ready. And then He says, be ready always. Not just once in a while, not just like, today would be a good day. I kind of feel like it today. Be ready always. Bill McDonald tells the story of a young lady out in California who had witnessed to a man. He was kind of a belligerent guy in the office where she worked. And he was never interested. And then one day, she was totally exhausted. It was the end of the week. She was just thinking about getting home, getting her feet up. Closing time, she was just shutting down her computer. Puts his head over the cubicle and he says, okay, so you want a witness to me? Go ahead. Tell me. What do you believe? She was exhausted. You know, it takes energy to do this sort of thing. And she said, look, you want to know how to get saved? Yeah. Okay, close your eyes. What? Close your eyes. He closes his eyes. She said, Lord, this man wants to know you. Show yourself to him. In Jesus' name, amen. She said, I'm sorry, I'm going home. And she got up and she went home. And the guy thought, well, okay, whatever. So he goes out and gets in his car and he goes down to the watering hole where he usually stops and gets a beer on the way home from work. And orders a beer and he gets included in the change a dollar bill. And there's a Bible verse written on the dollar bill. I'm not advocating this. I don't think it's legal to write on dollar bills, but he looked at that thing and he thought to himself, wow, this is real. Like, 15 minutes ago, the lady asked for God to show Himself to me. I go into a bar. If God can speak to me on change for a beer in a bar, He must be real. And he went, found a Bible. He started to read the Bible, and he came in Monday morning, and he said, you got a little more time? She said, look, lunch, we'll talk. And at lunch, she led him to Christ. Now, being ready, I think, means, well, I know this is cutting a little close to home, but it means having a good sleep, doesn't it? And it means it means being fresh in the morning. And it means setting your mind to this. And by the way, young men, one of the great antidotes to having lustful thoughts is going out into the day looking for opportunities to witness. You can't flirt and witness at the same time. And so if you're going out into the day, when I fly in the plane, they make the most dangerous part of the plane, you know, up near the nose, because I travel so much. And in that part of the plane, they offer liquor. They offer wine, anytime you want it. See? And one of the reasons I don't take it, there are other reasons, but one of the reasons I don't take it is because it would make it really hard to witness. So you and me, we're the same, buddy. Is there a difference here? And so, if the point of wanting to be a witness, if the mechanism is that my life is different, right? They're going to ask me for the hope within me. I'm not living for this world. I'm living for another world. That's the idea of the hope, isn't it? But I'm living for another world out there. I've got something real. I've got something for eternity. They just have things for time. If they're going to see the difference, it goes without saying, doesn't it? There ought to be a difference. We Christians in the West, we want to fit in. We want to look like they look, go to the things they go to, do the things they do, talk the way they talk. Well, what you're doing is you're effectively neutralizing the difference. Now, we don't want to be different the way Israel was different. We don't want to wear funny clothes so that everybody says, oh, look at that. You know, they're locked in the 18th century. I think it was Wesley who said, don't be the first one into a fashion, don't be the last one out. We just shouldn't be so recognizable. People shouldn't look at the outside. They should notice something on the inside. That inside change, that difference, is an attitude of life, isn't it? The hope means that I'm living for another world. I go out into the day, and things that would be very attractive, temptations that would be very attractive if I were living only for time, they're not very attractive at all because I'm living for eternity. I say, well, that wouldn't help me. That wouldn't help me to be righteous. That wouldn't help me to get ready for heaven. That wouldn't help me to fulfill the Great Commission. So these things are, my life is focused because I have a hope within. And then I think the third point to be made is everyone deserves an answer no matter their attitude toward me. Everyone deserves an answer. Now, in saying that, I don't mean that they deserve an answer because they have a willing heart to hear. Sometimes people ask you questions in an argumentative way. They're only trying to, they're using it as a smokescreen, or they're using it to put you off or to show they're clever. They don't deserve an answer because they're dealing with you in good faith. But they deserve an answer because they are eternal souls who are in the dark and they need the light of life. And so he says, be ready always to give an answer to everyone that asks you. So that when people came to Jesus, they did not always deal with him in good faith. But he always dealt with them in good faith. He always assumed their question was serious, even if it wasn't serious. That's what he assumed anyway. And so he would answer the Pharisees' questions. When they came to trip him up, he would be very patient with them, and he'd answer their questions because he took them seriously, even if they didn't take him seriously. And this is a very important point to make here, that people primarily will hear, first of all, how you answer them before they hear what you answer. Somebody comes to the door. Jehovah's Witness comes to the door. Some of us think it's quite clever to be rude with them. It's not. That's not clever. We may say, look, I can't receive you into my home. The Bible forbids me to receive you into my home because my neighbors, they know that I believe, you know, I'm interested in spiritual things. And if I receive you into my home, they may think that I'm with you, that I think the way you do, and I don't. But I want you to understand that I care about you folks. And I want you to have what I have. And I think that that attitude, that loving attitude, is so important. And when people are nasty to us, to love them back, the Lord Jesus said, this is how you ought to do it. You ought to be kind to your enemies. You ought to pray for those who despitefully use you. Who, when he was reviled, reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him who judges righteously. He prayed for them. He proved it, didn't he? So when we're thinking about dealing with people, how we respond to them is what they're going to hear. I've told you before about a brother, Jammy, who's up in the Jersey City Assembly. He's an elder in the assembly there. He came to America as a Muslim missionary. And he met some of the young people from the assembly on the college campus. And he said to me, I thought I could answer their arguments, but I couldn't answer their graciousness. As a young Indian fellow, he's from a high-caste Indian family out in Minneapolis. His name's Arun. And he was walking across a campus, and an older man offered him a Bible. And he said, no thanks, I don't read fiction. And the friend who was walking with him, as they walked along, they were going to have a chess game, he turned to him and said, like, that was rude. You see how nice that man was? See how gracious he was? He was smiling. He was friendly. He wasn't offended by what you said. Like he was just trying to give you a Bible. He didn't even ask you to pay for it. Well, you know, Arun sat down for the chess game. He couldn't get his mind on the game, and finally says, "I got to go and talk to that guy." And he went to apologize to the man. And when he got to the man said, "Oh, no offense taken." No offense taken. And I think that spirit, that attitude, that when people, they lash out at us, they're angry at us, we don't take offense. It's not against us, you know. It's against the gospel we preach. It's against the Lord Jesus. And so if we have that spirit towards people, that when they get nasty with us, we don't respond in kind. We respond in grace. And you see that a little later in the answer. But anyway, everyone deserves an answer. And then, number four, the defense is initiated by others asking concerning our hope. I've just been writing an editorial on this whole subject. Like, can people tell from my life that I don't think here for long? I tell about being in Ireland and going for a walk with a brother who's showing me some renovations on his property. And with a smirk, he said to me, "Signs of our pilgrimage everywhere." But Abraham chose to live in a tent. Not because he couldn't afford a house. He was making a statement. He was letting people know that he had a hope. He was looking for a city that hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. And as I said to the young people last night, no one's saying we ought to go and live in tents. But there ought to be something about our lives that shows people that our hope is not down here and we're not living for the same things they're living for. And if no one has come up to you lately and asked you about the hope within you, what does it mean? Does it mean that it's so well disguised nobody can see it? And maybe we need to take some steps in our lives that will show that we do have a hope beyond this world and that these things are not important to us down here. And then the response is to be measured. It's to be measured, first of all, by the awareness of our own need for God's strength, with meekness, strength and control, the consciousness that we're not trying to win arguments, we're not trying to be overbearing, we're not trying to force our position down on someone else. It's that consciousness of the overall sovereignty of God, that God is working in the thing. We're not chasing these people. God's after them. He's the one who's going to speak to them when they go home tonight, get into their jammies, and climb into Betty Bye. He's the one who wants them. He's the one who's seeking them. And I'm simply his ambassador, his representative. I don't have to chase these people. The Lord has agents everywhere. And I can pray for them, and I can be serious about it. I can long for their salvation. But in the end, I recognize that God is over all. And then with fear, a reverence for God, understanding that I am speaking about God and that I am speaking for God. And so I better be really careful what I say. What people think of God will largely be determined by what Christians say to them about God. And so I better be careful that I give the right impression about God. If I'm angry, if I'm belligerent, if I'm sarcastic and cutting, well, then that's what they think. I'm God's rep, you know. And they think that's what God is like, too. There's a shepherd in Northern Ireland. His name's Wilmer. A real simple fellow. But he has such a heart for the lost in the south of Ireland. Now, he has a really thick Northern Irish accent. So thick he could cut it off by the foot. I mean, and nobody has to wonder where he comes from. And he goes down to Dublin, and he stands out in the street in Dublin, and he preaches the gospel. And he weeps. I've seen him stand there, tears dripping off his chin, as he weeps for those people. One day he was preaching, and a group of young thugs gathered around him and started making fun of him. Boo-hoo, boo-hoo, you see, and they were acting like he was a baby because he was crying. And a little Irish woman, Dublin woman, she stepped out into the middle of the crowd. And she walked up to Wilmer, and she opened her handbag. And she reached in, rummaged around, and found a handkerchief. And she wiped the tears off his face. And she turned to those young bucks, and she said, "Shame on you. We ought to be weeping for Dublin. But God had to bring a man down from the north to weep for Dublin. Shame on you. It wasn't the message of Wilmer. It was the tears of Wilmer that won her. And I mean, I go on down to the rescue mission, I look at those guys and I think, I don't love these people, Lord. I don't love them. I mean, I can intellectually come up with this argument like, well, they're lost and you know, I'm a wicked sinner too, and but for the grace of God, I could. But to care about people, you know, for Jesus' sake. I say, well, I don't find them very lovable, but for some reason He loves them, and I want to love what He loves. And to say, Lord, teach me how to love people like You do. I think that's a key, isn't it? Recognition that I'm speaking for God, and the way I respond to people is the way largely they'll think of God. Well, I think our time's up. But let me just leave that little idea with you and conclude by saying, is it not a little bit surprising that it's Peter who says this? You would think Peter would be the man who'd say, okay, everybody, let's get out there and preach in the open air. Well, I don't doubt Peter did his fair share of preaching in the open air. We have some examples of it. But what he's telling us here is, he's not saying, kamikaze-like, you get out there and stand on the street corner and preach. What he is saying is, at least, be ready for people who come and ask you. And to begin to pray this way and say, Lord, could you bring someone to me? Sorry that nobody sees the family resemblance. Show me things in my life that would allow Your grace, Your reality to shine out of my life so that people will actually notice that I'm related to You. And they'll come and ask me. And, oh God, if they come and ask me, help me to get ready so I have an answer for them when they come. Wow, you're really different from everybody else here. Oh, thanks for saying that. What? Is that it? You know, they just think you're a nice religious person now. You have to turn them away from you to the Lord Jesus. Say, oh, you know, that's not me. That's the Lord Jesus. He's wonderful. He's beautiful. And I stay around with Him. And, you know, after a while, He starts to reflect off me. It's not me. It's Him. I wish you knew my Jesus. You know, He's the best thing that ever happened to me. And to be thinking about the possibility so we're not gobsmacked, so we're not caught off guard when the door swings open right in front of us and we miss the opportunity. Let's pray. Our Father, people need the Lord. We know that. All around us, souls who put on a happy face and give the impression that I'm okay, they've got broken hearts everywhere. They've got broken marriages, broken families that are in disarray, children that are wayward. They have fears about the future and doubts about their own religion. They cry out to Thee in the night, oh God, help me. And we treat them superficially as if, well, of course they're happy. We know that they're not. The way of the transgressor is hard. And there are broken hearts everywhere. Give us eyes to see them. Give us hearts to care. And give us a desire to be ready. Not to give some flippant intellectual answer, but a warm, meek, gentle, loving, and wise answer that has been taught us from the Word of God by the Spirit of God so that we might be ready to give an answer to everyone of the hope that resides in us. We're thankful for everyone who tries, for everyone who makes an effort. And we realize that Thou dost not bless us as a result of our cleverness or our good answers, but Thou dost bless in spite of us so often. And Thou art able to take even a mangled witness, a mangled testimony, and turn it for good. And so we praise Thy name for using folks like us who so often don't do a very good job of representing Thee in the world. But we want to do a better job. So help us to love the Lord Jesus more, and through Him to love the lost more. Help us to love Thy Word more and to be better prepared to open it up and to show people the reason for the hope within us. And we commend ourselves to Thee now as we take a little break. Give us a happy time in fellowship together. We ask in the Savior's name. Amen.